Now, I want to read with you, please, a couple of verses from the New Testament, and they're found in the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in the city of Ephesus, Ephesians, and reading in chapter 2. Sometimes this is raised against Christians, that the Bible is an incredibly complicated book, and that the concepts of the Bible are wrapped up in incredibly difficult words. And isn't it the case that it's all very sort of old-fashioned and not up to date, and really it's all very difficult? Well, against that objection to the gospel, I want to read with you two verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and I want you to ask yourself as I read the verses with you just exactly how complicated it is. Listen to what the apostle says. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's read it again, and let's think exactly about what it's saying. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy and his living word this evening. I want to preach to you tonight on, I'm not too sure how many points, it's evolving as the meeting goes on, but I want to speak to you about some matters that are immediately apparent from the verse that is before us. And as I do so, I am praying to God that it will really become a matter of great simplicity in all of our hearts and minds, but more than a matter of great simplicity, that it will in fact be something that will speak to our every heart in this meeting. Let me remind you of the verses that we have just read. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the first little matter that I want to interest you in this evening from these verses is this, that it is possible to be saved. You see, Paul is writing to people in the city of Ephesus. Let me tell you, at one time, they were truly not saved. I want to tell you more about that in due course. They were people who were really very far from Christ. They were far from the gospel. They had no regard for God. These were people whose lives were sexually immoral lives. Their minds were unclean. Their hearts were unclean. These were people who lived a dissolute, drunken lifestyle. But Paul is writing to them now, and what he's saying to them is this: you're saved. He says, by grace, you're saved through faith. And what he's telling them, therefore, is something that we can learn very simply in our meeting, and it's this, that it is possible to be saved. I want to explain that to you. But I want to do that after asking a question of every single person in my congregation this evening. Are you saved? Is this a matter that you have resolved before God? Is this something that would concern you? Is this something that tonight would grip you? The matter of your immortal, never dying soul's salvation. Are you saved? Here were people who were saved. The apostle says to them, you're saved. I would think that when they received this letter and they realized again that truly it was the case that they were saved, that they would truly rejoice. He's saying, you're saved. I'm so glad tonight to know that it is possible to be saved. As I speak to you about this, you may be totally unaware of what it means to be saved. And that for all that there are only five letters in the word, you do not really have a notion as to what it means to be saved. I live in Eastbourne, and Eastbourne has a pier. Now, the pier is fairly well maintained. A lot of people, for some reason, like to go up the pier. Some like to go fishing. They're up there for all sorts of different reasons. Some number of years ago now, there were some lads from London who were down in Eastbourne for the day. And they decided that they would take the boat, the pleasure trip, that takes you from near the pier, out the way round to Beachy Head and round the lighthouse. And in those days, when the tide was in, good and strong, the boat would actually go right round the lighthouse. It was a bit dodgy, but nevertheless, it used to happen. And the boat full of tourists would go round the lighthouse. They'd look not so much at the lighthouse, but they'd be looking up at the very high cliffs that were above them at Beachy Head, 175 metres, stretching right up on the sheer drop from the top. On the way back, these fit lads, teenagers, strong, the boat came back from the lighthouse, just maybe a half-hour trip, and as it came towards the pier, just a couple of breakwaters along, it turned to come into the shore. That boat was only perhaps 100 yards offshore. And these lads, all of them strong swimmers, decided that it would make their day if in fact they jumped off the boat as it turned by the pier and as they came into the shore. And so they did. And one after the other dropped into the calm water of the English Channel just off the shore. But what they didn't know was this. That beneath the calm surface of the waters by the pier end, there were treacherous and deadly currents. And before they knew what was happening, there was a massive Coast Guard, police, emergency services, in their totality, operation. I still remember the afternoon. I was in my office at the time. I still remember the afternoon. And for maybe half an hour, all you could hear through the town was the two-tone sirens of the emergency services wailing their way to the front, and the drone of the helicopter as it came over. Six young men in the prime of life jumped off the boat and into the water. Five of them struggled. Though they were swimming strongly and were strong swimmers, they were struggling in the water. The current seemed determined to take them away from the shore. What was happening was this, that for all that they would swim strongly, and no matter how strongly they swam, the current was so strong that they began to edge further and further and further and further away from the safety of the shore. They were in deadly danger. The inshore lifeboat, a dinghy with a powerful motor, was launched. The main lifeboat was launched. They came at top speed to the pier. One by one, young men were pulled out of the water, gasping. Some of them needed artificial respiration. Their lungs were filling with water. They were in a desperate state. They counted them in. One, two, three, four, five. These were young men in the prime of life. But one young man was never recovered. Not for 3 weeks at least. And after 3 weeks or so, one of the fishermen in the channel hauled in the body of the young man. He wasn't strong enough to get to shore. This young man had found himself in deadly danger. He had not been saved. He perished in the waters. Others were in deadly danger. And no doubt, some of them, possibly all of them, are to this day still alive, glad for the day when someone came to their rescue when they were in deadly danger and in need of being lifted out of the water. So, this verse says this, by grace you're saved. Not saved, dear friend, from the English Channel. Not saved from physical danger as such. But when the Bible talks about being saved, can I say to you, it means being saved from a danger more deadly than the English Channel could ever present itself to be. A danger that we have no power of our own to avert, as we shall be seeing. A danger of perishing. Tonight, dear friends, I want to be frank with you and I want to be straight to the point. If it is that we are not saved from our sins, if it is that we're not saved from the penalty of our sins, we are surely perishing in our sins. Tonight, as I speak to you, you might say to me that really you feel in modern Britain that the question of sin is a very old hat kind of notion. And you might have come into this meeting not the least bit concerned about your sins. In fact, it might be that you love your sins. Am I speaking to someone in the meeting tonight? Your sins don't concern you. Your lying is second nature. Your deceitfulness is just ordinary. Am I speaking to someone tonight who breaks the law of God day after day by taking the name of God, by taking the name of Jesus in vain? You fill up your sentences with expletives and you use the name of the Lord your God in vain. Am I speaking to somebody like that tonight in this meeting? Can I ask you, are you somebody who loves the sins of the flesh? And your life is controlled and driven by lust. And you cannot control it. It has a grip on you. That might be sexual lust. It might be covetousness. It might be envy. It might be greed. It might be jealousy. Can I say to you, there is nothing more serious than sin in the question, in the lives of any one of us in this meeting this evening. And I appeal to you, in the presence of God who is holy, to recognize this, that your sins will take you away from heaven. They will take you away from the shore. Your sins are a deadly current in your life, and they are taking you out to danger, and you're in a position tonight where you desperately need to be saved, rescued, delivered. I'm appealing to you. The sins in your life are more than the hairs of your head. The record of sins in your life are mounting up. Suppose now that you committed only one sin against the God of heaven, just one sin every day. Do you know that by the age of 70 years, you would have something in the region of 21 or 22 thousand sins on your record against the God of heaven? And I haven't yet met the person who would only ever commit one sin against God per day. But I'm glad of this, that when the Bible speaks about being saved, what it means is this, that a person can be saved from their sins and the power that grips them. And a person can be saved from the penalty of their sins. The judgment of God to all eternity. Initially in a place the Lord Jesus called hell. And ultimately in the lake of fire where our sins are taking us. Can I say to you that you do not need to perish because it is possible to be saved? No one in this meeting needs to go on and down to hell. Everybody in this meeting, praise God, can know what it is for heaven's door to be opened to them. You do not need to perish. Praise God for this. It is possible to be saved. And here are people in the Bible, and a man writes to them, the early Christian writer and apostle, Saul of Tarsus, who himself had known the wonderful grace of God in his life. He says to them now, by grace, you are saved. I'm glad to be saved. Sometimes people think that Christians are long in the face, heavy in the foot, heavy-hearted. A man said to me a little while ago, see you, what you need to do is get a life. I said to him, thank you very much, but I am one of the gladdest, happiest people on the face of the earth for this simple reason, that I am saved. I'm saved. By divine grace, and I want to explain that to you, I am able to put myself tonight in the category of persons that these people occupied. By grace, they were saved. I want to say to you, it is possible to be saved. There's another thing on this. Not only is it possible to be saved, our sins forgiven, to know peace with God, to know that heaven is our long home, to know that now we are right with God, to be right with God, but it is also possible to know that you're saved. I love this. Do you know the message of the gospel is a certain sounding message? It isn't like some messages that give an uncertain sound. This message of the gospel is definite. It's clear. It rings true. And I say this to you, that it's not only possible to be saved, but it is possible to know that you're saved. After all, is it not the case that these people in Ephesus were not only saved, but they knew it? Is it not the case that as they received this letter from the Apostle Paul and they thought about where they stood before God, is it not the case that they would not only know that it was possible to be saved, but they'd know that they were saved? In other words, it is possible to have the assurance of salvation. I was talking to you, I think, a week ago tonight in passing about three ladies who one day assailed me on the seafront in Eastbourne after we had been preaching the gospel. And one of these formidable ladies said to me, if you remember, I hope I never hear you preach that again. And I assured her that I could give no such undertaking that would be the case. And what was her problem? Well, there were a few. But one of them was this. She said, you know, you're very presumptuous. She said, you're very arrogant. I said, well, I hope I didn't sound like that. I didn't mean to be. Tell me how you think that is the case. Well, she said, fancy saying that you can know that you're saved for time and eternity. She says, imagine standing up there, she says, and saying that you can know that you're saved. I said, what do you think? Well, she said, look, she said, I think that we have to do the best we can. And if we do the very best that we can, and one day we cross the river of death, and we get to the gates of the celestial city. She must have been reading Bunyan or something. But she got to the gates of the celestial city. She says, she knocked the door. And she said, St. Peter will open the door. And St. Peter will have, as it were, scales. And on the one side of the scales, he will put all your wrong things, your wrong thoughts, your wrong actions, your wrong motives, your wrong words. They'll all be in there. All your sins will be in that part of the scale. And she said, in the other part, what he's going to do is he is going to put all your good deeds. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be in. But if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you'll be out. I said, I'm very sorry for you. She said, I'm very sorry for you. I said, but I want to tell you something. The Bible is against what you said. Because what the Bible says to us is this, that it is not only possible to be saved, but it is possible to know that you're saved. So I said to look, I want you to just to imagine this with me. I said, suppose that in addition to you three and me, there came a fifth person. And that fifth person was the Lord himself. And here now there's five of us standing here, and the Lord is speaking to us. And what the Lord says is this. He says, look, I want to tell you that I died for you on the cross of Calvary. Here in my hands are the nail prints. I died to pay the price of your sins. But I rose again, having died, and here I am now, and I'm able to save you. And the Lord said to us, I said to these people, suppose the Lord then said to us, look, if you believe on me, if you put your trust in me to save you, I'll save you. And hearing this, I then said to you three ladies, I have put my trust in the Lord. I have believed on the Son of God, and therefore I am saved. What would you say to me then? Would you say, don't be so presumptuous, and don't be so arrogant? Oh, no, she said, it would be very different if the Lord was here, and he said, believe on me, and you'll be saved. I said, but the Lord is here in his word. Here is the word of God. And we've been thinking about different simple Bible verses in the course of the past week, and most likely in the course of this week. We shall do so, God willing. Here's a verse we thought about the other evening. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I said, here it is in the Bible. That if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. Our sins will be forgiven, every one of them. The record of our lives wiped clean, every bit of it. The crimson stains of sin, crimson no longer. The scarlet stains of sin, scarlet no longer, white as snow, the Bible says. And I said, do you know something? If it is that we simply take God at his word, and if we simply trust his Son, we may rest secure on what the Lord says to us in his word. And I said to these dear ladies on the seafront at Eastbourne, I'm so glad that taking God simply at his word, not arrogantly, not presumptuously, but believing what the Lord has said, I am able to say to you this afternoon that I'm saved and glad of it, and I'm on my way to heaven. Could you say that? Here's something else I said to her. I said, well, once I discovered myself to be the sinner that I was, as badly off before God as it is possible to be, which is the case with every one of us, and when I saw that things that I had said and done, and my deeds, my actions, and when I saw myself as a truly guilty, hell-deserving sinner, what I said to this lady was, I didn't want some kind of carrot on the end of a stick that said, if you try hard, you'll reach the carrot. Or to put it another way, if I work away at it, I will deserve heaven. But never knowing whether I've done enough, and never knowing whether I'm good enough, what I said to her was this, as a lost, guilty, hell-deserving sinner who could go down to that pit at any moment, what I needed to know, not only was it that I could be saved, but I really needed to know that the deed was done and that I was saved. And I'm so glad of this, that when I come to the Bible, this is exactly what I discover, that it's possible to be saved. And further, that it's possible to know that you're saved. I want you to follow this carefully. These people hadn't always been saved. I speak to a lady once. She said, I'm a Christian. I said, I'm pleased to hear it. When did you become one? No, she said, I've always been one. I said, no, surely you must have become one. No, she said, no, I've always been a Christian. She said, I was born in a Christian family. My parents took me to church. I got christened at the age of 6 weeks or whatever it was. And she said, I've always been a Christian. I said, no, surely not. Oh, yes, she said. I said, I've news for you. She said, what is that? I said, you couldn't be a Christian at all. I said, I want us to understand something. No one has always been a Christian. No one's born a Christian. I heard somebody preaching on this once, and the way they put it was this: if you were born in a bus garage, you wouldn't be a bus. He said, if you're born in a Christian family or in a Christian country, it doesn't make you a Christian. Can I say this to us all? By reason of being born in the human race, which is a fallen, sinful human race, by reason of being born in that human race, we were born sinners. Look, let me put it to you. You see, in the West Country, I think there's still people argue in the west of Oxford, in the West Country, exactly where the Thames rises. Where's the beginning of the Thames? Well, I wouldn't really know. I have to tell you the truth. But suppose that we found the source of the Thames. Or suppose we found the source of the Andes. Any river will do for the purpose. And at the source of this river, we decided, because we were very this way minded, we decided that we would poison the river. Well, you know, if you wanted to poison a river, you wouldn't poison the river at the estuary, you would poison the river at the source. Suppose there was a chemical factory at the source of some river, and suddenly out of this chemical factory, they spewed all this poisonous effluent into the river, and it gets carried away downstream. You know this as well as I do. That if the source is affected, the whole river's affected. If the spring is affected, the whole thing's affected. Can I say this to you kindly? The whole human race is affected by the sin of the first man who ever lived. I have four grandchildren. Three of them live on the island of Jersey. One lives in Aberdeen, but shortly going to Jersey. They're smashing kids. They're always, you know, never do what you want them to do. But they're smashing kids. They're like every other child in the world. And you look at them and you think, that's brilliant. But when I got grandchildren, I really got surprised by the amount of love that flowed out from me to these little children. It really took me by surprise, I've got to be honest with you. It's magnificent having grandchildren. So I've got little Joshua, he's in my arms, he's three now. And I'm playing with Joshua on the floor and doing all the things that granddads do with their grandchildren. And what I'm beginning to see is this. That he is beginning to demonstrate the nature that's within him. What I'm beginning to see is this. That he wasn't born perfect. He wasn't born with a nature that delighted to do good. He wasn't born with a nature that delights to not please himself. What I discover is this, that actually with those children, and we were all the same, there is something within them that is biased against that which is right. There is that which is biased in favour of self-pleasing and self-will. Do you know, can I say this honestly to you? Again, if you were to come to my hometown and stand on the seafront in the summer, just at a certain part, you'd see them playing bowls. Bless them. Some of them can hardly bend over to bowl the bowl. But there they are, all the pensioners in Eastbourne. Well, not all of them, or it'd be too crowded. But there they are by the rink, and they're bowling these... Do you know, some of them have a big curve on them. And others of them, when they're playing bowls, what they're doing is they want to smash out of the way all the bowls that are near the jack. So what they do is this, they peel it along at a massive rate. And it looks like it's going in a straight line. But let me tell you something. It wouldn't matter how hard you bowled the bowl, it would never go in a straight line. Because there is something innately biased in that bowl. You know that. It's weighted. It's always going to twist. It's always going to bend. It's always going to go on some kind of parabolic course. I guess, whether you see it or not, is not the point. That's the way the thing's made. Did you know, I wish I could say to you all tonight, you've all been made to love good and to love holiness. And that the way that we were born is with a nature, with a character that really loves to do good, and we love God, and we always do the thing that pleases him. But you know that's not true. You know that's... Let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. These people were not always saved. I would hate to think that anyone left this meeting thinking that they had always been a Christian or born one. In fact, in this passage that we're reading in our Bible, what it's really telling us is this, that they were, as far as God was concerned, they were dead. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They were spiritually dead. It wasn't that they had some little spark or some little light, and if you fan it enough, then it'll fan into flame. We had a coal fire in our grate the other day. And my wife had laid the fire. I lit the fire. I lit it. It was going nowhere. You know, the fire in the grate is always it's affected by the pressure in the air. It's going nowhere. So I'm lighting this newspaper, and I get another match out, and I'm lighting it again, and three matches, I'm lighting it, it's not doing anything. I had to get the little sort of bellows that we've got, and just begin to pump some air. Can I tell you something? You're not like that. I was not like that by birth. We do not have a spark within us that needs to be fanned into flame, my friends. The Bible says we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are as badly off before God as it is possible to be. And not only so, but we were like dead fish going with the stream. And here's the course of this world, the Bible says. And we just went along with it. And as modern man proclaims his freedom, what the Bible says is this: there's not a free man on the face of the whole earth. Because in actual fact, before these people were saved and before we were saved, the scripture says this, that we were under the dominating influence of the devil himself. And we were in an utterly, utterly helpless, hopeless situation. Have you ever seen yourself there? Maybe you're too proud to see yourself there. I tell you, there'll be no proud people in heaven. There'll be no one in heaven, as we're going to see, thinking I'm good enough to be there. There'll be no one in heaven's glory who says it's all down to me that I'm here. Every single person who gets to heaven is a person who will be humble enough to acknowledge before God that they are as badly off before him as it's possible to be, and that they have sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned again against the holy God of heaven. They weren't always... Do you know something? There came a time in their life when they were saved. They did. In fact, you can read about it in the Bible. When a whole lot of them got saved in the city of Ephesus, it caused a big stir in the city, which had been given up to idolatry. But there came a day when they heard this, that God loved them, and that Christ died for them. And they heard this, that on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus paid the price of sins. They came to be able to say this, that yes, they recognized and believed and understood that on the cross, the Lord Jesus bore their sins in his own body. All their vileness, all the iniquity of their life. Jesus paid the price at the cross for them and for them all. And you see, the point of the matter is this, that they came to see that Christ, who died and rose again, was a living Saviour. He was able to save them. He was able to clean up their lives. No more than that. That's a very narrow, low view of the gospel. Listen to what the Bible says. If any man, any woman, any person is in Christ, that person is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now follow this carefully. There came a moment, there came a time in their life. Every single one of these people who are now saved, there came a moment when they came to the Lord. And in coming to the Lord, they came in order to be saved. I see lots of signs up on churches. They say, worship with us. I want to say something to you. Before ever you could worship God, you would need to be saved. Excuse me, sir. Excuse me. Excuse me. Could you tell me how you got saved? Oh, yes, the man would say. I was an idolater in the city of Ephesus. I had things in my house, and we went to the temple, and I was very happy consorting with the temple prostitutes and all that. He would say I was living a vile and unclean life. There was no bother about it. I loved it. But he said, one day I saw myself as I really was, and I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone was able to save me, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this man might say, I put my trust in him. I believed on him. I repented of my sins. I turned my back on them. I saw they were bad and wrong and evil, and I came and I simply put my faith and trust in Christ. It happened one day in the city of Ephesus. I'm speaking to people tonight. Some of you remember. Some of you remember when you got saved. It's a cracking moment, by the way, when you get saved. Before that moment, you're lost and perishing, but after it, you're saved and on your way to heaven. Before that moment, you love your sins, but you've come to see that sins are hateful because they're offensive to God, and you abandon your sins. Do you know something? The thing that makes you miserable in life is your sins. And buy into all this, and buy into all these psychotherapeutic nonsense matters. Let me tell you, the thing that makes you miserable is your sin. It seems so attractive, but it has a dreadful sting in the tail. And it will lead you away from heaven. And it will take you down to hell. But do you know, when a person gets saved, before it, they love their sin, but they come to Christ and they hate their sin. Before it, you're in death, and after it, you're in life. Before it, you're in darkness, and after it, you're in light. Because when you're saved, everything's different. And it happens the moment when a person puts faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you, has there ever been that moment? Life-changing, soul-saving, in your life. Because it is possible to be saved. And it is possible to know that you're saved. No one was always saved. Oh, let me tell you something else from this verse. No one deserves to be saved. See, look, it says by grace you're saved. Do you know what grace is? There's lots of ideas behind grace. I haven't got the time to tell you all about them. You'd be here for a long time. It really means you don't deserve it, but God is willing to give it to you anyway. It's to do with the kindness of God. The disposition of God's heart. Can I say to you all that God greatly desires to bless you, not because you deserve it. And it's at this very point that the Christian gospel parts company with every religion in the world that I have ever come across. It is on the matter of divine grace. Let me set it in contrast to something else in this verse. It says not of works. So that's reinforcing this thing I'm trying to get over to you now. That when someone is saved from their sins and comes to know the forgiveness of God, it is not because they deserve it. It is because God is kindly disposed towards us and wants to save us, notwithstanding that we have sinned against him and notwithstanding the fact that no amount of works will ever save you. Now listen to what religions say. Every religion I've ever come across, apart from the Christian gospel, is a little bit like that lady I met on the seafront, who came to me in full sail. She says, if you do enough, you'll get into heaven. But the Bible says, no, you won't. The human religion says you can deserve to be in heaven. But the Bible says there's no man living deserves to be in heaven. It's only the slender thread of divine mercy that stops you going right down at this very moment under divine judgment. Now come with me to heaven. Let's take a walk up the Golden Street. And by the way, the place will be full. Don't miss out on it. The place will be full. God has said that his house will be full. Praise God, it will. We're walking down the street. And we're saying, what did you do to deserve this? The man might say this. Of all the people that ever walked on earth, I never deserved to be here. In fact, the man who wrote this book, Ephesians, he said that really. Do you know what he called himself? The chief of sinners. We might say to him in heaven, Paul, what did you do to deserve to be? Deserve it? He would say, I was the chief of sinners. I was a murderer. I was injurious to people. I was a persecutor. I hated the name of Christ. Did I ever deserve to be in heaven? Let me tell you, he'd say, I never deserved to be here. But he'll say, do you see that man there? In his hands are the nail prints of Calvary. He brought me here. He died to save me. He lived to save me. He brought me home at last to heaven. I want to say to you, you'll not be in heaven under your own steam. It won't be your church that gets you to heaven. It won't be baptism that gets you to heaven. It won't be good works that gets anybody to heaven. Here's what the Bible says. It's by grace. And it's not of works. It's a gift. It's nothing that can be deserved or earned. That means this, that salvation is something to be received. It's not something to work at. Not something to merit. Can I say this to you? There is no one in this meeting who will ever, ever get into heaven on the grounds of personal merit. It's not your merits you need. The only ground in which any one of us will ever be in heaven, right with God, is because the price of sins was paid by Christ on Calvary. And at the cross, he died a sacrificial death in order that we might be saved. Now let's see where we are. It's possible to be saved. Are you saved? It's possible to know that you're saved. Are you living in the good of it? You weren't always saved. Has there come that moment in your life's experience when you have trusted Christ? You don't deserve to be saved. Today, God's offer of salvation is like the offer of a free gift. It is really, because it's by grace. My question to you tonight is this. Will you receive it? I don't mean will you receive it tomorrow. Nor will you receive it sometime in the unspecified future. We have no unspecified future. Now is the day of salvation. Our Bibles tell us it is time to seek the Lord. Some of you have lived the vast majority of your life. Some of you will be shocked to know that you've lived 98% of your life and time is short. The question tonight is this. Will you receive as a free gift God's salvation? He offers it. Will you receive it? Tonight, you say, yes, I'd like to. I like meetings like that. People say, yes, I'd like to. I would love to be saved. I see my sins are bad and wrong, and I need them all to be forgiven. Can I say this to you? My Saviour tonight will save you if you believe on him. And this is what the verse is saying. That a person is saved not by works. It is by grace that you're saved through faith. Faith isn't simply belief in the existence of God. Faith isn't simply belief in the truth of the Bible. Faith is not a tick box thing, as I've been trying to make clear, where you believe this, 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 this and that. Faith for salvation is when a person comes to Christ and they admit and recognize that they have nothing nothing of themselves that will save them. They realize that Christ can save them. And what they are prepared to do and are now doing is that they are trusting Christ to save them. They are putting simple, childlike, unqualified, unconditional faith in Christ. This is not signing up to a church. This is not making a big display of it in front of people. This is in the quietness of your own soul. This is where no one else knows anything about it. This is in that inward being that you have, coming by faith, simply, unconditionally, in a childlike manner. I think I have a very boring name. I told you. There's a hymn writer called Augustus Montague Toplady. I think that must be a wonderful name. He wrote some cracking hymns. Listen to what he said. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Can I tell you that when you get saved, it's not bringing yourself to Christ and giving yourself to him. You've got nothing to give to Christ. When a person gets saved, it's not saying, I can bring something to support the cause of Christ. When a person is saved, they come as an emptied, guilty, hell-deserving, recognizing it, sinner. And they come with nothing to Christ, who's able to give them everything. Praise God for this. That if any one of you, or more than one of you, tonight came to Christ, and in simple faith in him, got saved, he'd save you. Not my opinion, by the way. I'm resting four square on God's holy word. Tonight I call on you. I call on you to leave a life of Christlessness, and to leave a life of sin, and to leave a life of helplessness and hopelessness for eternity. I ask you to leave that. Tonight, trust Christ. Make him your Saviour. Receive him, praise God. Whenever anybody receives him, he receives them and saves them. I'd love it to be able to quote to someone on the way out this evening, by grace you're saved through faith. Because it's a wonderfully, wonderfully true. May God bless his word to all of us tonight. Shall we pray?
God, my will.